Sadness is something that no one desires, but everyone experiences. It is something we want nothing to do with, and yet we find it very hard to chase away. It is an unwelcome guest, and yet it is relentless, and how it tries to set up home in our hearts. The reason why this unwanted intruder called sadness is always trying to push his way in is simply because we live in a fallen and sinful world. The world that we live in is one filled with sadness and sorrow because it is one filled with sin. Before sin entered the world, before the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, they had no knowledge of sadness. The black emotion of sadness was one which was not on their radar. What a shock it must have been to their souls to experience sadness for the very first time. What a complete shock. They had lived day by day in the joy and peace of the Lord. Their hearts were continually filled with praise and worship for the one that had loved them and made them after his own image. And now sin entered in. And after they sinned against God, the light and joy which filled their souls was suddenly overcome by the black cloud of fear and sadness. And so this is why this world is engulfed in sadness. Because of the fall. Because of man's sin. From that time, man's life in this world has been marked by sadness. The book of Job tells us man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. It also says, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Solomon, writing in Ecclesiastes 2, says, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. For all man's days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. The troubles, sadness, and vexations of this life are all a direct or an indirect result of sin and being part of a sinful and fallen world. We can say that every tear that is shed and every pang that rends the heart has its origin in the sin of our first parents. And coming then to consider the work of Christ and what he has earned for his people in salvation, one of the most wonderful blessings of salvation is the ending of sorrow and sadness. That is one of the most blessed fruits of salvation. The ending of sorrow and sadness. Those among the fallen creatures of Adam's ruined race who come to enjoy the salvation of Christ will be brought into the state of eternal happiness where sadness and grief is forever removed from the soul. Sadness will be so banished from the soul that those who enter heaven will forget all the griefs of this life. And all the troubles and all the sorrows of this life. So wonderful, so blessed will heaven be for God's people. That all of the troubles that we endured while we lived here on earth, they shall utterly be forgot about. They shall be no more. Revelation 21 and 4 states it very clearly and very emphatically. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. It couldn't be described any fuller than this. All sorrow, all pain, all sadness, every single tear, gone, wiped away. And this is the work of Christ in redemption. This is what God does for his people. And this is the great expectation and hope of every believer. And it is also the great comfort of heart that is ours as we think of our loved ones who have died in Christ. They are now in that place where sorrow and sadness is no more. Every tear has been wiped from their eye. They're eternally with the Lord Jesus, which is far better. Yet as the Christian lives in this world, we have to say we are still subject to sadness. We are still subject to sadness. Christ reminded his disciples of this in John 16. He told them this, listen to his words. He said to his disciples, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. The sadness and the sorrow then that the Christian endures in this world is but temporary. It's only till Christ returns. Nevertheless, we do endure sadness in this life. We do endure sorrow. As Christ told his disciples, ye will weep and ye will lament and ye will be sorrowful. This morning, as we come to God's word, I want us to consider the subject of the reason for sadness. The reason for sadness. Thinking particularly of the Christian and why the Christian still endures sadness in this world. Why are we still afflicted with sadness and grief and sorrow? Why do we still lament? Why are we still sorrowful of heart in this world? The reason for sadness. We've read here in Psalm 80. And this psalm speaks of God's people and of sadness. Notice what it says in verse 5 here in Psalm 80. Thou feedest them, that is God's people, with bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. And so here we have words that very, very, very clearly describe for us a state of sadness, tears. And that is their bread, that is their meat, grief and sadness. And so we have before us in this psalm, Christian sadness, we could say. And we see the reason for this sadness, and it's set forth here in these words. And there's a number of reasons for this sadness. First, notice with me here, the reason why there's this sadness is because of the problem of disobedience. The problem of disobedience. Notice the words in verses 3, 7 and 19. Verse 3 says, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 7 says, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 19, again similar words, turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. As the psalmist prays, turn us again, in this repetitious way, it is a recognition. It is a confession that there has been sin. And that's what he's doing here. He is praying, turn us, O God. Or we could read these words, return us backsliding sinners to thyself. Turn us and we shall be turned. And so in the psalmist is praying, God, turn us back onto yourself again. And therefore, if he's praying to turn us onto God, there's obviously been the turning away from God. There's been the sinning against God. There's been the disobedience. Repentance is a turning around. It is a turning away from that which is sinful onto that which is good, even to God himself. And so we can see here the reason for these tears and for this sadness is because there has been disobedience. There's been a sinning against God. We've already noted that sin in the beginning brought sadness to this world. But we have to say that sin always brings sadness. And it always brings sadness and grief into the life of the Christian. Sin always brings sadness into the life of the Christian. Our own sin brings sadness, we can say. In the psalm, the psalmist is praying as a child of God to turn us. He's praying as a believer. He's speaking as one of God's own people. He's not praying for the world, that the world might be turned from sin. And of course, that's a prayer that could be prayed and ought to be prayed. But here the psalmist is praying not for the world. He's praying for himself and for God's people. Lord, turn us again. Turn us again. It is the sin in his own life that has filled him with grief, in other words. The sin that he sees in his own heart and that he sees in his own soul that has brought him here to this state of tears. In the scriptures, there are many examples of God's people being filled with sadness because of disobedience and sin in their lives. We can think of King David. After God spoke to him about his sin with Bathsheba, we read, he fasted and he lay all night on the earth. And that is speaking about how he was a broken man, how he was sorrowful. He wouldn't eat food. He wouldn't drink. And he lay all night upon the earth as one that mourned. He was sorrowful over his sin. Jonah, as he thought upon his own disobedience, said, I have cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. His sin brought him affliction and sorrow of heart. Peter, after he denied the Lord, went out and wept bitterly. And these men were all filled with sadness because of the sin in their own lives. because of their disobedience. Their own sin was grievous to them. They mourned, they wept over their sin. You see, this is the right and the correct response to our sin and to our disobedience against God. We should weep over it. We should be filled with sorrow because of it. That ought to be our response to our sin. It ought to give us such grief of heart. We ought not to simply ignore our sin. We ought not to excuse our sin. But we ought to weep over our sin. We ought to be broken over our sin. We ought to say, Lord, give me that broken, that contrite heart over sin and wickedness. It is a sad thing. It is a very, very sad thing. God's people are not sorrowful over the sin in their own lives. When they're not disturbed about it. As the Apostle Paul wrote strong words to the church of Corinth, his words caused them sorrow. If you turn over there in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see here how when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, his words about their sin brought them sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in the verse 8. Paul says, for though, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so what is Paul saying here? Paul is speaking about how he wrote to these people. And his words caused them sorrow. And Paul rejoiced that his words caused them sorrow. Not that he wanted to make them sad. Not that he wanted to give them grief. But because it was a godly sorrow. It was a godly sorrow that drove them from sin. And so they were damaged in nothing. It brought them into that better place. This sorrow was not like the sorrow of the world that brought death. But it was a godly sorrow. It was a grieving over their sin and their wickedness. And they turned to God again. How blessed is that sorrow. How wonderful is that sorrow. That makes a man turn from sin. It is the most blessed thing. Ecclesiastes 7 and 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. We should pray that God will give us a godly sorrow over our own sin. That our sin will break our hearts. And that we will turn in mourning from it unto God. That's what we should desire. We should desire that God will give us such tender hearts. Such hearts that love Him. That our sin will be something that will break our hearts and be so grievous to us. It will be a godly sorrow that will fill us when we realize and are made aware of our sin. And so we see here that sin and disobedience that is found in our own lives ought to bring us to that place of sadness and sorrow. We can also say the sin of others should bring us sadness. The sin of others should bring us sadness. The Lord Jesus Christ was grieved at the sin of others. In Luke 19, we read of how he wept over Jerusalem because of their great sin of rejecting him. When Jerusalem rejected Christ, Christ wept over it. He wasn't indifferent to how the lost rejected him and turned from the gospel. He wept. And here we are at the commencement of a mission almost. Are we sorrowful over the sin of our nation? Are we sorrowful over the sin that pervades across our land? Are we Christ-like and are weeping over that sin? That people are rejecting Christ? If a Christ-like spirit is found within us, then we too will be sorrowful over the sin of others. The sins of those in our families will sadden us. The sins in those that we love will bring us grief. In Genesis 26:35, we read of how Esau's actions were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. They grieved. Isaac and Rebecca, Esau's disobedience, his sin, his rebellion. They grieved. These actions grieved Isaac and Rebecca. When our loved ones sin openly against God, it ought to move us with sorrow of heart, saying, Lord, turn them. Turn them. Turn them. We ought to be saddened when we see sin in the life of other believers. And we witness sin at large in our society. The response in the heart of the believer must be sadness. Because that is the response of God to sin. That is the response of God to sin. God is not indifferent. But God is saddened. Very often in this wicked world, when sin is exposed and witnessed, then people delight in hearing all about it. That's what sells newspapers. Sleazy story. Unholy news. And what are people? They get so interested and infatuated in these things. They delight in these things. And they want to know all of the gossip and all of the dirt and all of the iniquity and all these wicked things that are happening. Let me tell you, believer, that ought not to be your desire. And you should not be buying newspapers that promote such wicked things. You shouldn't be doing that. Because you're only promoting their wickedness. The sin of this nation and evil and sleazy stories ought to grieve us. And make us sad and cause us to say, turn us again, O Lord. And cause thy face to shine upon us and we shall be saved. We shouldn't be wanting to hear about it. We should be grieved about it. And grieved to our souls and moved in sadness to say, Lord, have mercy upon us and turn us again. And so we see this sadness, the reason for sadness with the Christian is because of the problem of disobedience. The problems of disobedience. Secondly, notice not only the problem of disobedience is the reason for sadness, but also the plague of discouragement. The plague of discouragement. Notice what it says here in verse 4 and verse 6 in Psalm 80. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Then verse 6 says, thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. In these words, a sense of discouragement is conveyed. In verse 4, there is the discouragement. As the psalmist feels, the prayers of God's people are not being heard. They're not being answered. He asks the question, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? And so he's concerned here. He's feeling that his prayers are not being heard. God is angry at these prayers, and they're not being received in heaven. He's discouraged in prayer. In verse 6, there is discouragement because of the poor state of affairs which God's work seems to be in. They're not advancing and going forward. There is little progress. Instead, their enemies are laughing at them and their neighbours are a strife to them. These are the words of someone who has been infected by the plague of discouragement. The psalmist is downcast and he's saddened. Because of the prevailing wind of affliction which seems to be blowing against God's work. Discouragement among God's people is something which is not unusual. Not unusual in any way whatsoever. If we look at the history of God's people in the Bible, we see there was very often those times when God's people collectively and as individuals were cast down with discouragement. They were discouraged in the work of God. There was the discouragement because of the way and the difficulty of the way. As Israel journeyed through the wilderness, they on many occasions were infected by discouragement because of the hardness of the way. Numbers 21 and 4 tells us, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Because of the difficulty of the way. As God led Israel through the wilderness, that way was often a very difficult path. At times, they seemed to be making very, very little progress. Almost going backwards. And as they thought about Egypt, they thought, well, we were far better off then. Because of the hardness of the way. Yes, there was times when there was seasons of refreshing. They got to Elim. And there at Elim was 12 wells and 70 palm trees. 12 wells and 70 palm trees. But that was just really an oasis in the desert. It was simply a time of refreshing on a hard journey and path. And that was Israel. They got so discouraged. The way the Christian travels to the eternal promised land is no easy way. Christ described it as the narrow way, meaning it was a difficult way. And that's what the narrow way means. It means it is a difficult, it is a hard way. And that's in contrast to the broad way which leads to destruction. The broad way, it's an easy way. But the narrow way is different. We therefore who travel along this path should not be surprised if we at times feel a sense of discouragement. Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What was Paul doing? He was reaching forth. He was pressing on. That's speaking about strenuous effort. That's speaking about blood, sweat and tears. And he was strenuously going on in the Christian life. And this is what we must do. This is the Christian life. As we combat discouragement, we must keep our eyes on Christ and press towards the mark, remembering the prize that is set before us to hear the well done of our Savior and to be welcomed into glory itself where there is no more sorrow and sadness. Oh yes, the way is difficult. And there's many things in the journey that will discourage us. There's the discouragement of the things of this world. There's the discouragement of other believers. There's the discouragement of things in your own very family and in your own personal life. You must keep your eyes upon Christ and press towards the mark. Press towards the mark. Sadness can come about because of discouragement by the way. It also can come about because of discouragement because of the wicked one. Elijah, the great fearless servant of God, succumbed to great discouragement as Jezebel, the agent of the wicked one, threatened his life. Just hours earlier, Elijah had known a tremendous victory, slaying the false prophets. And Jehovah's name was vindicated as the fire came down upon his sacrifices. What a victory he knew. What a blessing he knew. But now as Jezebel threatens him, he runs. And in great sorrow and grief of heart he prays, it is enough. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. Elijah saying, Lord, I've had enough. Can't take any more. Take away my life. He was so discouraged and filled with sadness. The wicked one, Satan, works endlessly to seek to discourage the Christian. And that's what he wants to do. That's what Satan wants to do in your life, Christian. He cannot speak the truth because he is the father of lies and every single word that he speaks is lies. And as he comes to you, he will whisper his lies in your ear. He will tell the Christian, you've prayed for years, but you've gained nothing. Holy, you've prayed for years. You've prayed for such and such a person. And listen, you've got nowhere. And he'll come and he'll try to discourage you in prayer. He will say, if God really loved you, why have such and such, why has that happened to you? Why have those things come into your life? If God has really loved you, if you're really his child, he wouldn't let these things happen to you. He wants to discourage you, he's a liar. He will say, listen, if you're really a Christian, why is this continual battle with sin in your life? If you're really a Christian, why is it that you fall into sin and you trip up and you fall? He's continually coming to discourage the Christian. See, the wicked one has this one goal for your life. He has lost you. You will never be his. You're kept by Christ. And Satan knows that. But he has this plan to discourage you and to so fill your life with sadness that you're unable to rejoice in Christ and live a life that is to the testimony of the grace of God. He so wants to discourage you that he will make your life miserable. And that is his goal. And that is why he tempts you. That is why he attacks you. Because he wants you to be discouraged in the things of God. As God permitted Satan to come against Job, Satan could not take his life. But he did everything to discourage this man of God who feared God and eschewed evil. Of course, the answers to Satan's attack, it's found in the words of Revelation 12 and verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That is the victory that is ours in Christ. The blood of the Lamb. We can answer every single accusation of hell. and every single lying word of Satan by pointing to what Christ has done, by pointing to the shed blood, by pointing to the atoning work. We can say every time, Christ has redeemed a people. He has saved a people through the shedding of His blood, and those people will be His people. And there He loves us because He shed blood for us. There He will hear our prayer because that blood has been presented in heaven, and I pray upon the basis of that blood. And I will know victory over sin through that blood. I will know victory over sin through it. And that is our victory. The atoning work of Christ. And so therefore, as Satan would come and attack, we must look afresh to Christ again. And again, we're getting back to the same thing. Discouragement by the Christian, or in the Christian life. Getting our eyes on Christ again, and we are saved. We are delivered from this plague of discouragement. The reason for sadness in the Christian life is the problem of disobedience, the plague of discouragement. But it's also the purpose of the deliverer. The purpose of the deliverer. Sadness is the direct or indirect result of sin. What I mean by this is, sadness is always connected to sin. Sadness is always connected to sin. The effects of sin in our own life will always bring sadness. We have to say that absolutely. We think of Samson. Samson was a man raised up to do a specific task for God, but his life was filled with sin. And all of his sin brought him to such sadness, to the point where he was under the oppression of the Philistines as a blind man. Treated like an animal. The sin brought him sadness. This is the direct result of sin. When we sin specifically against God and do evil, then that sin will bring sadness to our lives. It will. But even when there is no particular sin in our lives, we can still suffer from sadness. Even when there's no particular sin. And of course, there's always sin, but we're thinking of some particular sin. For example, if we suffer some physical illness, that physical illness might cause us to feel sadness. We can feel sad because of this illness that has taken hold of our body. That illness may not be connected in any way to some particular sin, yet it has an indirect connection to sin because it comes from the very fact that we're part of a fallen world. It comes from sin. And so it has that indirect connection to sin. All sadness, in one way or another then, is connected to sin. Ever, what does God do? God, in His mercy and in His sovereignty, He uses sadness as one of the means of drawing His people closer unto Himself. He uses sadness, one of the most terrible effects of sin. God takes this up, and He uses it to draw His people into a closer relationship with Himself and to know Him in a more intimate way. In the psalm, we see this is exactly what happens. In verses 8 to 11, God's people are described here as a vine tree that God Himself has planted, and it has flourished and grown. Notice what it says in verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Of course, this is speaking about Israel. God brought them out of Egypt, and He cast out the heathen, those in the nations of the promised land, the Canaanites. God drove them out, and He planted His people there. Verse 9 says, Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. And so this is speaking about what God had done for His people. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had planted them. He had caused them to grow and to flourish. And they had known a time of blessing. But then notice the words in verses 12 and 13. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they that which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. And this is speaking about a time of great trouble and grief. God's people are enduring here now a time of grief and trouble. The hedge is broken down. People pluck her. The boar out of the wood comes and wastes it. This vine that has grown up there. And this is speaking about the affliction and the trouble of the church. This is a state of sadness. And the psalmist here, verse 12, the very first word says, why? Why has this happened? Why has all this sadness come? Why is this grief? We are your people. You have brought us out of Egypt. You have planted us. You have caused us to flourish and grow. But now we're suffering all of this grief. Why? Well, verse 14 gives us the answer. Psalmist prayers, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. See what's happening in this verse? The psalmist longs in heart for God to come and visit the vine. The sadness of heart and of soul that the psalmist experiences drives him to his knees, drives him to desire that God would return and visit the vine. You see, God has turned around this sadness, this grief, this trouble in his soul to the point where the psalmist is longing after God, desiring God, has this inclination for God to come once again and to revive. God's using the sadness, you see, and the grief that he experiences to cause him to desire after God again. The reason why believers at times endure sadness is because of the great purpose of the deliverer. To draw us closer to himself. 1 Peter 1 and 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of our faith, the sadness and the grief, might be found unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Abraham went through a fiery trial as he was told to offer his son as a burnt offering. You can imagine the grief and sorrow of heart as Abraham tramped all the way to Mount Moriah. He was going to have to offer his son, the son that he had prayed for, Isaac, who he delighted in. And what heaviness, what sadness must have filled his heart. But at the end of that trial, he knew God more intimately than he had ever known God. And he was brought to see Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. You see, God used the grief to bring him to that point where he was in a closer relationship with God. The Apostle Paul also spoke about the thorn in his flesh. He tells us he asked God to remove it, but God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul's response to this was, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That which troubled him brought him closer to Christ. Therefore, he rejoiced in that which troubled him. He rejoiced in his trouble and in his infirmities. He gloried in it because it brought him closer to Christ. How often in life when trouble comes and sadness crosses our path, our prayer is, "Lord, take this away. Take that grief away. Take that trouble away. Take that thing that is causing me such sadness. Oh, take it away." But perhaps God has sent that trouble so that you will come to desire God afresh and come to know him in a more intimate and in a closer way. It is in our times of trouble and great sadness that we with earnestness seek the face of God. It is then that we truly pray. We even read of our Savior, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And if Christ prayed more earnestly in his agony, then in our agony, in our grief, in our sadness, it is then that we will truly seek the Lord and call upon him. And so we see here the reason for sadness. It is sometimes the problem of disobedience. It is sometimes the plague of discouragement. It is sometimes the purpose of the deliverer. Notice one more thing in closing, which causes the Christian sadness, and that is the pain of death. That is the pain of death. We cannot look at sadness without coming to consider the pain of death. The pain and sadness death brings is one of the worst, if not the worst, forms of sadness the Christian will ever endure. And just as I say that, let me say this. It's not the worst form of sadness the unsaved will endure. Far from it. Because they will come to endure hell and utter darkness for all eternity. And that is the worst sadness, that eternal state of sadness of the soul. Removed from God and from every mercy and from every grace. And under the judgment and condemnation of God without ever having relief. That is the worst sadness. Perhaps you're in God's house today. and you have lost a loved one at some time in your life, and you have felt the awful pain of sadness and grief as there was that party, that loss, that experience, that feeling of lostness. Lost the loved one. One that was dear. And there was pain in your heart, but let me say this. Hell is a million times worse than that. A million times worse. And so, death is not the worst form of sadness for the unbeliever. But for the believer, death and losing a loved one does bring great grief and sorrow of heart. Death brought sadness to the heart of the Savior, for as he stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, we read Jesus wept. He wept. He was broken. He was sad. Yet we have to say, though this sadness is great and intense, God's word reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Though our sorrows and sadness, or through our sorrows and sadness, we have this glorious hope that those who die in Christ, we shall see in the land that is fairer than day. And that is our great hope, our great expectation. All of the sadness we as God's people endure in this world is but temporary. It is only ours until Christ comes. And when he comes, then sadness and pain and heartache will forever leave us. And we will no longer know anything about it. We will be with Christ, which is far better. May it be the case for each one in God's house today that whatever sadness we face in life, whether that is the sadness of sin or discouragement or the trial of death, that one day our sadness will be all removed from us. And we will be able to enter in and know the joy of God's salvation. Know the joy, the eternal joy of being in God's presence forevermore. I trust this will be the experience of each one in God's house today. And that God will bless his word to each one of our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.